to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 306. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. We've got a great panel and a great topic in front of you. Let me introduce to you our regular, Jared Oliphant, who is regional coordinator for Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, but he's working out of Charlotte, North Carolina. Welcome back, Jared. It's great to have you on again.
Thanks, Camden. Good to be on.
We are very pleased to welcome to the program for the very first time, Jason B. Hood. Jason will soon be the pastor at St. Margaret's Anglican Church in Moshi, Tanzania, as well as teaching at Munguishi Bible College for the Diocese of Kilimanjaro, which is run by Sydney Anglicans, some of our biblical theological friends down in Australia. Jason's also the author of Imitating God in Christ, Recapturing a Biblical Paradigm. Welcome to the program, Jason. It's great to have you.
Thanks, fellas. I appreciate the invite.
Yeah, well, you're very welcome. We're excited to speak with you today. This book has been published by IVP Academic, and we're very excited to open it up today and discuss what it means to be conformed to the image of Christ and to look at this facet, which is an important, a critical facet of our soteriology, one that has been receiving more attention recently, but previously, I think, has been undervalued and under-addressed in our theological studies. So we're going to open that up today. But before we do so, I do need to mention that Christ the Center is listener supported. We do rely on the generous support of all of our listeners to help us to produce and distribute all of our programs free of charge. Please visit us online today at reformedforum.org/donate to pledge your support. We've had a lot of people clicking and coming to the site recently, and we really encourage you to visit us there. Even pledging $5 a month is a big help. Helps us to cover our costs and be able to put these episodes out each Friday and then also our other programs in between the weeks. So visit us online, reformedforum.org/donate. We thank you so much for your support of everything we do at Reformed Forum and this particular program, Christ the Center. Well, Jason, when I saw this book come out, I was excited. Like we've mentioned even before we started recording that this has been some material that I've been thinking about for a while. I've been doing some reviews on similar books and dissertations and also thinking about how in my local church I can teach more on what it means to be conformed to the image of Christ and maybe write some stuff on my own, but now I don't think I have to exactly because you've covered a lot of the same material, and this is very exciting for us to speak about this material. But Jared, I'll throw things to you first, and this was your suggestion. What brought this book on your radar, and are you excited about it like I am?
Yeah, exactly. I've been in touch with Jason over the past couple years or so, I guess, over just various topics, including this one generally. And so when I saw the book just cross my radar, I was really intrigued on the topic and Jason's thoughts in particular. But yeah, and I will say, you know, that the title I think is accurate, but doesn't quite convey the meat of the book. I think, you know, that's why I wanted to have Jason on to put a little bit more meat on the bones and see what we can do with the particular chapters and topics that he brings up. So maybe to start off, we can just talk about the structure of the book, Jason, what you were thinking in terms of just the flow of the book. You start out with a biblical theology of imitation, and then that moves into the culmination of image bearing, which is obviously in Christ. And then you discover how that plays out in Christ's people in that aspect of image bearing, and then you go through a little bit of church history and then our contemporary context. So I'm wondering, were there some other options of the structure? Was this an intentional flow that you wanted, or what were you thinking when you were just doing basic book composition on this topic?
Well, publishers are attracted to things that are going to make a little bit of a pop, and so there's always a tendency to put the contemporary controversy, you know, out front. But that's not really my style. I'm a Bible guy and biblical studies guy. So I was really curious about what the Bible had to say and how we would try to summarize the teaching of Scripture on this topic. So biblical theology was just a much more natural place for me to camp out. If I'm going to write an entire book, maybe on a blog post or something, you could address something that's a little bit more controversial. But But for a book length study, I think you want to just anchor things in the scriptures. That was sort of my goal. So it dawned on me as I had been sort of just mining church history and studying scripture, that very often when we talk about imitating Jesus, or when we talk about sanctification in general, or discipleship in general, we're not really in touch at all with sort of some foundational principles that I think should come into play for all of those conversations. And the book sort of overlaps with all those things. So the first one, of course, would be that we're made in the image of God. This is sort of the fundamental idea of what it means to be human. And that was drilled home to me in seminary. It really animated the way I thought about myself, the way I thought about my students. I was teaching school in the inner city, so you can imagine all the problems that students have with identity and with just, you know, who they are in Christ and who they are as humans that God has made and cares for. And I was teaching in a Christian school in the inner city while I was in seminary. So it was this topic just became very important early on for pastoral reasons and for personal reasons. And it turns out that I think it has a lot to do with the Christian life as a whole, discipleship, sanctification, those sorts of things. So that's where we start. We start with the imitation of God because we're made in His likeness. And that's what the first four chapters are about. They're largely about the Old Testament and about God's people who are called to reflect God's character.
Yeah, I think that's fascinating. The people speak about image of God in a whole host of different ways. Do you find that it's maybe a one-dimensional type of characterization that you usually find? How would you expand upon what it means to be image?
Yeah, I've got I'm supposed to be doing a lecture at IBR on this topic actually this fall. So I think the most helpful thing to do is to pay attention to what biblical scholars are telling us about the image of God and how this plays itself out in the ancient world. There's a lot that's been done on this, and it hasn't necessarily trickled down to the lay level yet. Philosophers like to talk about the image of God as our rational capacity, and artists like George MacDonald and others, Dorothy Sayers, like to talk about our creativity and how that reflects God's capacity and God's character. But I think first and foremost in the ancient world, what you have in Genesis and Psalm 8 is a polemic against the imperial image bearing, where an emperor or maybe a priest, maybe a noble class of people are essentially the image bearers, and everyone else is just sort of, you know, some shadow thereof. And I've got a couple of lines in the book, you know, based on that. Mm-hmm. And of course, what Moses is trying to get these former slaves to realize is that they were made to rule. They were designed to rule. And this is something that the New Testament picks up with our destiny. It's something that the Old Testament really wants us to understand, so that we'll have a grasp on what it means to be human and just how awesome humans can be, and also how tragic our rebellion and fall has been. So I think that's the place to start. And then all the other things that people suggest, hey, this has something to do with bearing God's image, whether it's rationality, creativity, and especially for the Bible, our moral character. Ephesians 4 talks about being recreated in the image of God, in the likeness of Christ, and true righteousness and holiness. So there's all of those things are necessary so that we can accomplish the thing that God made us to do, which is rule His world as His vice regents.
Yeah, exactly. Now, you start off, even in the intro, and you mention this thing, and it's kind of an interesting trivia question. What was it that Paul taught, quote, everywhere in every church, end quote?
Yeah, I still remember being in the car with an older seminarian at RTS. I married his cousin, so it's memorable for all kinds of reasons. But I was
married his cousin, not your own, though. So it's okay.
Yeah,
it's okay.
Yeah, when you're in Tennessee, you have to clarify these things. So I appreciate you clarifying that.
Just want to get the record straight. That's all.
Yeah, we should. We should. He asked this question, and it really got my wheels turning a great deal. So a lot to wrestle with there. What does it mean? What does it mean to imitate Paul as he imitates Christ, which is, you know, where he eventually goes with that? The exact line is from 1 Corinthians 4.
Right.
And Paul has basically just given the Corinthians his resume again, which is not a sexy resume. It's not the kind of thing that jumps out if you're looking for someone to lead an organization, for example. But Paul has a lot of experience in suffering, a lot of experience in following Jesus in very radical ways. And he says, I'm sending Timothy back to you guys so that you'll have a flesh and blood example. It's not enough for me just to write scripture. I'm actually going to send you someone who will model what this life looks like. And it doesn't look like the standard Corinthian life of glory and acclaim and all the things that you as Corinthians seem to be prioritizing, which is leading you to denigrate me and to denigrate the message that I brought you. When I was among you, I resolved to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. And that for Paul is both doctrinal substance and a way of life that reflects that doctrine. And so he's sending Timothy back to them. He's insisting on this, that they model this in the way they run their church services, that they model this in the way they do the Lord's Supper, and that they model this in the way they esteem different speakers, different messengers that are being sent their way.
Now, when we speak about imitating Paul as Paul imitates Christ, and just this overarching idea of imitation here, when we've added a sinner to the mix, you know, we start to complicate things a little bit. But also, you know, the question is, what should be imitated? I mean, is it every single thing, every jot and tittle, or what is the essence or core that we as believers are supposed to imitate in Paul as he imitates Christ?
Yeah, that's the biggest mistake I think we've made, is taking imitation very literally. I think in pop Christian circles with WWJD, we haven't, you know, I don't know that we're doing a lot of people a lot of favors with that. Mm. But for Paul and other early disciples of Jesus, it doesn't mean literally taking 12 disciples and being baptized in the Jordan and, you know, on and on. It doesn't mean that you do precisely what Jesus did. It means that you walk in the way that Jesus walked. So this is true for Augustine. This is true for Paul and other heroes of the faith. It's not literal duplication, but it's following in the path of the one who is exalted above all things and humbled himself, taking the form of a servant. So Philippians 2 sort of outlines this very, very well. And in a later chapter in the book, I point out how much of the latter chapters of Philippians 3 and 4, are simply a reflection on what it means to follow the one who sort of laid out this track for us. So it's something that you can duplicate this in all kinds of ways. Paul in Ephesians 5 applies the imitation of Christ to husbands and their relationships with their wives. Jesus wasn't married, and so I'm not literally, when I'm laying down my life for my wife, I'm not literally duplicating something that Jesus did. We're in the realm of metaphor at that point. And Jesus lays down his life for his bride, the church, and I'm to do the same in a very literal way for my wife. So those are the sorts of things we're talking about. I think that mistake has thrown the church way off and has encouraged many people simply to denigrate imitation because we think it's exact duplication. And in the Bible, it's not.
And that's another thing you mentioned too, the fallacy, I guess, of the all or nothing. I mean, if we can't, even at the levels of actions and mindsets, if we cannot imitate perfectly and make a perfect copy or clone, some people's tendency might be to throw the whole project out or the whole effort. Is there still value? This is a leading question, I guess. Is there still value to imitation even when we will fall short?
Yeah, and not just in that, but in, you know, again, you can take it back to the imitation of God.
Mm-hmm.
We're to be creative as God is creative. We're to be, Andy Crouch's new book on power, I think, talks about this. I haven't read it. If it's in sort of the Kuyperian mold that I think it's in, I'd probably agree with a lot of what he says. But you're to imitate God's power and God's wise use of the world and wise implementation of rule in his world. You're told repeatedly in the Old Testament and New Testament, be holy as I am holy. And what you can't do is simply throw your hands up and say, you know, I really can't be holy. I'm not going to try. That didn't work for Israel. It doesn't work for the church. It didn't work for Jesus' disciples in the New Testament. So we're not supposed to shirk duties simply because we're never going to be perfect in the execution of those duties. That's simply that. I mean, that's a non-starter. Whether you're a parent or a school teacher, you know, if I only accepted papers or only required papers from students when I knew they would be 100% successful, we'd have to give up the education enterprise. But that's just not how we do things. And so it's not how we do things in the Christian life either.
I think that's really helpful. There are a few quotes at the beginning of each chapter, and one I'll just read that kind of relates to what you've been saying, and it's by Bovink, and it says, "Homer attributed human properties to the gods. I would prefer to attribute divine properties to us humans." I think that's a good balance, and it struck me that throughout the whole book, you seem to be intentionally trying to navigate between two concepts in various forms that seem to be in tension, and I guess are in tension, but not exactly contradictory. So part of what I'm thinking of is while on the one hand we want to maintain God's otherness, we also want to affirm that we actually can strive to be in his image. And then so there's an ontological difference, but there are definitely ways in which we need to pattern our lives off of God. And then you have the Christ distinction. So was that part of what you were going for, was to maintain these things that seem to be either denied or affirmed, depending on the Christian context you're in, and trying to have really both ways in a proper way?
Yeah, I think so. I think that's a good way to put it, Jared. You know, I told somebody last week that ecclesiology and pneumatology, to borrow from Janis Joplin, is just another word for nothing left to lose but tension.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when you look at what the Bible says about us and who we are and who we're to be in Christ, you've got to start to get comfortable with tension. And maybe we're never supposed to be really comfortable with it. I think that's part of the miracle of grace and part of what we learn to praise the Lord for and be just enormously grateful for, in the gospel that we're in this new place. I think navigating the tension and dwelling in the tension is a good description of what we're doing here.
Right. Just a quick follow-up, maybe an example. You mentioned humans being co-creators, and you have another term called sub-creators. And I like the way that you dealt with this topic, because on the one hand, you don't want to completely deny that humans have any creative capacity whatsoever, but you also don't want to try to affirm that, you know, we're creative in the same way that God is. So can you talk a little bit about what you were going for in that difference between God's creative activity and humans' creative activity?
Yeah. So whenever I'm thinking of those little slogans or descriptions, I'm always, you know, fearful that it's going to wind up on the back of a bumper sticker, you know, on a bumper sticker on the back of a car, you know, God is my co-pilot sort of thing. And really what you're doing is just, you know, you're just trying to get a little snapshot that will help people. And those come from Sayers and Tolkien, actually. And obviously Lewis, sort of navigates those things as well. Something that they thought, and apparently discussed a great deal, among themselves. Right. So in our circles, you know, I've been influenced in this by Richard Pratt and John Frame and others that I've studied. So, but in our circles, I think in general, we have a lot of emphasis on the distinction between humans and God. Mm-hmm. And I think what people need to have is sort of a balanced approach to this. If I'm in a secular setting, or if I'm in a setting where no one's really put a lot of emphasis on depravity, then we're gonna flip that. And for instance, I preached recently and used the Eat, Pray, Love illustration. If y'all are familiar with this, with the book and the movie, I think it must have been written by Julia Roberts, because I think she made a pile out of it. But I don't remember the actual author of Eat, Pray, Love, but she says something like, the main character says something like, God dwells with me as me. And it's this pantheistic idea, this fusion of God's desires and my desires. And of course, that fits very much the standard American description of what religion is supposed to be about and what spirituality is supposed to be about. Ultimately, at the end of the day, for Oprah, for Disney, for Eat, Pray, Love, what needs to happen is that I need to be affirmed. And the best way that I can affirm myself is to basically make myself out to be God. God dwells with me as me. And so then all my desires, right, the desire to leave my husband, the desire to run around the world spending gobs of money and time in a fairly frivolous manner, I have to engage in those things. I can't be harnessed. I can't be required to sacrifice. I can't lay my desires aside. And in our contemporary world, that even includes choosing your own gender. You've got to be free to do that, even if you're 6 years old. So, so it really depends on the audience. And I do spend some time in the book describing how this message would need to be played out for different audiences.
Yeah, that balance between God's transcendence, but yet our likeness is important. And I wonder, and you know, you speak about this, we've already mentioned image. An image presupposes some sort of original and then a derivative, a reflection. And we have the idea of imitation. We also have this picture of reflection. Do you find relative benefits or advantages but disadvantages to both of those metaphors, the imitation and the reflection? What might reflection help or offer in terms of providing that distinction but yet relation between God and us?
Yeah, and maybe likeness is the word that sort of in biblical parlance. I'm racking my brain. I can't remember reflection sort of being part of the way that we translate. But I think in some cases it would certainly be a faithful description of what the original is trying to bring across.
Yeah.
So that's one of the problems that we face is trying to translate these terms in useful ways. Because for Paul and for others, there would be a discipleship context both for in rabbinic culture and in apprenticeship and these sorts of things in Greco-Roman culture as well. So I think each of the terms that we could probably bring to bear, reflection, likeness, imitation, participation, and even sanctification, even words that we've left behind like godliness, can help highlight, you know, some particular aspect of this task that God's God has for his people. So just to give you one, the word godly has just dropped off the radar entirely. I don't hear that word ever anymore. When I was growing up in church, we heard it all the time, and I think it's just gotten to be too religious, and so we've dropped it. We also don't refer to Jesus as the Lord anymore. I don't know if those things are related, but certainly things go in cycles, it seems like. And it's interesting, particularly when you encounter Christians from other cultures who are much more comfortable with certain language. You might hear those terms repeatedly. That just might be part of their bread and butter of the way they talk about Christ, the way they talk about the Christian life. But godliness and the word godly implies God-likeness. And again, it's not that you're like him in every respect, but it's that you are bearing his character and a reflection of his character in the world, his righteousness and his mercy, his love for the lost and for the hurting. So those things are I think it's really important to vary your language. I really do. Mm-hmm. But at the same time, imitation seemed like a good catch-all, and particularly because that word has been beaten ruthlessly sometimes by people who really don't like the concept or think that it's legalistic or moralistic. So I wanted to recapture that.
What's a good word?
Yeah.
I think it's faithful to the text and it gets the point across. But you know, with any word, I mean, it's only able to convey certain concepts. But that's what you address and unpack throughout the entire book. You know, all the other facets of it too.
Sure, and I've heard from some people who are very sympathetic to what I'm doing that they would prefer participation to be the key word. I don't know.
That lends itself to other other interpretations, especially just from
It has its own set of problems.
Well, zooming out a little bit, just I'm thinking of theology proper as a topic, and I think just the tradition has acknowledged in some respects that this occurs because of even the way we classically have divvied up the properties, God's properties. We label them incommunicable and communicable, and so there's a general acknowledgement that some things God has that we will never have: infinity, eternity, omnipresence, those kinds of things. And then there are communicable attributes where there's an analogy or there's an iconic element to some of the things that God has that we also have, again, by just image bearing.
Yep. Not being a systematician, I think I did mention communicable and incommunicable attributes in a footnote, but I didn't want to get too into that primarily because I'm writing, I'm trying not to use terms that I'd have to explain for a lot of lay readers.
Right.
I think I only used the word eschatological once, and I was really proud of myself for for accomplishing that. I think eschatology is massively important, and I think it comes across in the book. But you're right. That is one of the things that we run up against. One of those challenges, you know, that we've if you've carved out that space for divine attributes. Then that's going to have a particularly noted impact on how you start talking about the imitation of God.
What is God's ultimate purpose in godly imitation? We could imagine that he's doing, he could do a number of different things in the way that he wants to redeem us and save us. But Romans 8:29 is a passage you reference many, many times. It's kind of one of those programmatic verses that speaks about our predestination. The whole purpose of it is so that we would carry a family resemblance, so that we would be conformed to the image of Christ, so that Christ could be the firstborn of many brethren. What is God's ultimate plan in making us like him? What is his desire, and how does he work that out?
Well, I think you see his desire in the opening chapters of Genesis. He wants the world to be full of people who rule his world and who reflect his character. And human rebellion has created a grave obstacle, at least an apparent obstacle to that program. But in Christ, we see the beginning of the restoration of humanity. You see Christ enthroned where Adam was enthroned. You see Christ putting his people to work in the world again by the Spirit, just as Adam and Eve were. And so I think what we're seeing now in these last days, to quote someone's blog, I think that's where that comes from, right?
Maybe it was
Hebrews.
But in these last days, yeah.
There you go. What we see in these last days is the first fruits of the restoration of that original design. And I spent a fair amount of time laying that out. I think that starts to get tricky because you're up against some different theological camps there. But the long and the short of it is that already we're participating in resurrection life. I've got a line from Gaffin in there, several lines from Gaffin. I don't think I mentioned his double 100%, but I think that's a great way to look at sanctification.
Mm-hmm.
But if that's true, if the Holy Spirit is in us, and if Ephesians 2 is right, that we've already been raised with Christ and we're united with him so that what's true of him is becoming true of us, then the whole of Christian life is tied to or as Gavin puts it, subsumed under the category of resurrection.
Yeah.
And so we're being driven toward this glorious destiny in such a way that we can participate in it now. It's the exact opposite of the pie in the sky. Eschatology has nothing to do with what's going on in the world now, and you can just sort of sit quietly and wait for it to happen to you, wait to get yanked out of the world. And instead, I think the New Testament's vision is that God is putting his people to work again, good works that he created in advance for us to do. And he's raised us with Christ so that we can do these things. He's given the Holy Spirit to us, as it says in Ephesians 4, to bring the church to maturity. And what does that mean? What does bring the church to maturity means? It means, the full stature of the measure of the Messiah, the true human. So we're all day long conforming one another to these, to this image. And Lewis has this lovely line about, and frightful line, about our ultimate destiny. It's either a horror or a nightmare, or it's something that if you saw it, you would be tempted to worship it now. And he says all day, a lot of people quote that, but they rarely quote the next little part. He says all day long, we're helping one another along in how we get to one or the other of those destinations. I don't think he mentions evangelism. I would certainly start there. Evangelism, our work, our play, our recreation. You've never met a mere mortal, and all of us are helping one another along the way to these destinations, in the way we speak to one another, in the way we interact with one another, in the way we gratefully engage God's world, in play, recreation, politics. I think Lewis names all those things. So, that's what we're headed toward. And that's, I think the beautiful thing about it for me is that it's not just a piece of doctrine sort of out there in the future, but it has such an incredible bearing on what we do right now. And gives dignity to what we do right now. What I do with my children, when I read them books, when I pray with them, I'm really encouraged by that. Mm.
Yeah, that's good. And coupled with that, you have a section which, for some, depending on their context, might be one of the more controversial topics, and that's on imitating the saints. And that can sound a little bit like man worship or something like that. But want to tease out this concept a little bit. Particularly, you mentioned a few verses. 1 Peter 5, you mentioned 1 Thessalonians and even Hebrews 11, where we see just, you know, model Old Testament saints that the writer of Hebrews expounds upon. And so can you just flesh out a little bit what you were going for in encouraging us actually to imitate saints, given everything that we've said prior in this discussion and also within the book as well?
Yeah, this is really important, because if all you have is the imitation of God, or even the imitation of Christ, then, you know, you don't have these human examples of these fallen people who have to do it along the way despite their fallenness. So I think that the New Testament's really clear that this is a very important way to read the Old Testament. What I like to do in class when I teach, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, one of the first things we discuss is, you know, what to expect when you open up the Bible. And I usually, there's a lot of places you can go for this. Romans 15, 1 Corinthians 10, 2 Timothy 3, 15 through 17. In each of those places, what you'll find is that, and particularly we'll just use 2 Timothy 3 for point of reference here. In verse 15, he says that in the scriptures, you know, that you were taught, you know that this is where you find wisdom for salvation in Christ. So the Old Testament unfolds, and in Christ and by the Holy Spirit is unpacked in such a way that the gospel can be found there. You can go to the story of David and Goliath, and you can learn about your messianic hero who conquers your greatest enemies. That's not where Paul stops, though. That's really, really important for unpacking the Old Testament and unpacking the New Testament in sermons and Sunday school lessons with your children. And on and on. But on the other hand, there's also the need to look at 16 and 17. And he tells us a little bit more there about what Scripture's for. It's the purpose of Scripture is to make you mature and complete, ready for every good work. And he says this happens through reproof, through instruction. We see elsewhere in Paul that the point of all these things, positive and negative examples. Some people do what's right, and some people do what's wrong. Some people don't trust God. Some people do trust God. And we're simply supposed to learn from what's in these stories how to respond to God in our own context. We have the same God. We live in a similar world, not an identical world, but a similar world. We have to have the same response, you know, and obedience that people had in the Old Testament. So there's something to learn from Phinehas. There's something to learn from Aaron and Miriam, the Israelites who rebelled. So ultimately this comes down to a question of what do you do with the Bible? What is the Bible there for? And the Bible's there to teach us about salvation in Christ. And it's also to teach us about, sort of the moral life that follows from that salvation. I don't think Paul wants us to separate those quite as neatly as we've tended to do.
Yeah. Yeah, there's always that indicative and imperative, that's so critical and important. Another angle that some critics might have, they might recognize this pattern of imitation, that it's essential and that we are being conformed to the image of Christ. But how do we balance that, or at least account for the fact that the Lord saves us from our sin, that we are dead in our sins, and then we're brought to life? There's a whole forensic aspect, and of course there's a monergistic aspect to our salvation that we find throughout the Bible, and especially in Pauline thought. Why does imitation and conformity to the image not supplant the fact that it is God's initiative and it's God's redemptive work that brings us to a point in which we imitate? How do we get those two to balance one another without imitation, for instance, becoming the starting point of our salvation?
Right. I don't like the word balance too much, because I think the Bible is pretty unbalanced. If you just you're encountering it for the first time, simultaneously, to split an infinitive, to simultaneously emphasize God's radical sovereignty in predestining His people and in justifying them. At the same time, it also radically emphasizes this call to follow Christ and to walk in the Spirit, and it expects us to be participants in this process in the power of the Holy Spirit. So I think if you pay attention to the best expositors that we have, and I've got a chapter on church history where I mention a few fathers, but mostly Luther and Calvin, they are very comfortable with that, I guess you'd call it double imbalance, that there's this radical emphasis on God's sovereignty and God's mercy and grace. But on the other hand, there's also this radical emphasis on what God has called us to do. I think the trick becomes identifying where a particular saint or where a particular congregation is. This is where I don't know how much help the book will be for that. And I actually say that at the conclusion. I'm just trying to do a biblical theology of imitation. I'm not trying to tell you what precisely to get up and preach this next Sunday. Yeah. If you're in a congregation that's incredibly comfortable, where, you know, in Anglican circles, for example, we'll have lots of gospel in the liturgy, lots of gospel in Holy Communion every week. You might need to put a lot of emphasis in a sermon on that radical response to the gospel. Again, it simply depends on what people need to hear, and you have to sort of work that out and counsel with other godly and experienced pastors and preachers, so that you don't become unhealthily imbalanced, and I think imbalanced in a very unbiblical way. And of course, we see that, and that's what people are worried about. They're worried that we're going to lose the emphasis on justification and regeneration, monergistic regeneration, that so many of us have found to be so helpful and encouraging and liberating. So we don't want to lose that at all. On the other hand, we don't want to put ourselves in a position where we're neglecting, or even in today's circles, we see some reinterpretation of some of the radical commands that Christ has laid down. I really don't want to see that happen. And it's very easy for that to sort of slip in. I've even met some lay people who have been inspired by what they would interpret as, you know, people who are preaching grace, and they begin to reinterpret certain things to make it more comfortable and to sort of bring what they perceive to be as riding the balance on the side of grace or the side of the gospel. Ultimately, what we need to see is that salvation isn't just about soteriology. I should say, isn't just about regeneration and justification.
Exactly.
It also includes resurrection, new eschatological life right now, and it includes sanctification. I got asked to do some work on the relationship between sanctification and glorification not long ago, and really, really beautiful thing to sort of wrestle with. You know, what's the relationship between those two things? And there's a lovely line, and I think it's from Sinclair Ferguson, maybe from G.I. Packer, I can't remember, one of those two. And I think I may include this somewhere in the book, where glorification, sanctification is glorification begun. There's this transforming process that the Holy Spirit is already at work doing in his people. So I find that to be really encouraging, that Jesus hasn't just saved me, he hasn't just forgiven my sins, but he sends out his Holy Spirit, and he's enthroned to reign and to get victory over sin.
Yeah, and to come back to the Romans 8:29, if the purpose of predestination, even the foreknowledge from before the foundations of the world, if the purpose of that is so that we would be conformed to the image of Christ, so that he would be firstborn of many brothers, we got to ask, well, what does that image look like? That image has a manifold aspect or a manifold nature. It does include justification, a righteousness. We receive that through imputation. We receive it by faith. We also receive his holiness over the course of our life. God is helping us and making us to die more and more unto sin and bringing us alive together with him. Amen. And that's part of the gospel too. That's what God is doing. It also includes an adoption, that we're included into his family, accepted and received into the number, that we receive an inheritance, we're made co-heirs, and we will be raised from the dead, imperishable. And the beautiful thing, I think, is from 2 Corinthians 3:18, which talks about us being transformed from one degree of glory to another. If there is a degree of glory and then another degree of glory, we see that the process of glorification does culminate in our bodily resurrection, but it begins even at the inception of our receiving Christ and being united to him, the inception of our salvation. But that's something going on throughout our whole lives. And that's one thing that I think is a great value of this book, that you've shown that we ought not truncate the gospel or truncate soteriology, but remember this important point that's been taught and emphasized throughout church history, but kind of fell off the map for a short time.
Yeah, that's something, that particular passage from 2 Corinthians 3, that whole discussion there has just been very important for my family. My mother-in-law just died of Lou Gehrig's disease and had it for a long period of time. We lived with him for a decade and had to participate in care and sort of, you know, watch the decline and the suffering. But that passage really helped, I think, everybody in our family as we reflected on what God was doing, and that God brings life out of death, and he even brings life out of the process of death. And the promise that we're being transformed, not just in the future, but also now being conformed and being molded even by our suffering and by the way the Holy Spirit can use our suffering. We all found that to be enormously comforting. And there's a knoll in a cemetery in Memphis with 2 Corinthians 4 on it for that reason, because it's not just a testament to where my mother-in-law is now and where she'll be in the resurrection, but to what was happening to her and to all of us, you know, through that process. Yeah. So lots of pastoral value to this. This isn't just an academic exercise
no.
for us.
And I was just privileged to finish a series on Philippians yesterday morning. I've been preaching through that with my congregation, and you've mentioned that Philippians 2, 6 through 11 is so important for laying out for us the roadmap or the blueprint for the Christian life. And it's a movement from suffering unto glory. And then we can get to Philippians 3:10 and Philippians 3:21. And even on into Philippians chapter 4, we come to see that our sufferings in this present life are part of us becoming like the man who suffered, like Christ who suffered, so that we would participate in his sufferings, so also that we would be conformed to his image in glory. And that adds meaning and significance, that our sufferings aren't arbitrary, or what you yeah. and your family encountered suffering alongside your mother-in-law was part of you becoming like Christ.
I think stepping back for a moment from personal stuff, Camden, I'm headed to Africa, and our number one theological export as a nation is the health and wealth gospel, the prosperity mm-hmm. gospel. And this is such an important antidote to that. I really wish more people, more theologians were able to sort of take this message and sort of disseminate this and live out this vision even for those who need to hear it around the world. This is, I think it's a real tragedy that despite the great growth of the church, we've allowed some really poor teaching to leak out. And so finding ways to rectify that balance is just, I think, is terrifically important. And this message that you just summarized from Philippians is right at the heart of what people need to hear, as they need to reevaluate what it means to be a disciple and what God promises for his people. He doesn't promise a lack of suffering. He promises that he'll use our suffering.
Not to belabor the point, but I think the point that you made earlier, Jason, in that what you're doing in this book is basically uncovering and expounding upon some principles. And so when you deal with soteriology or whatever, you're trying to give the full picture. And then it's up to the readers in particular congregations and even particular individuals within their own family context or evangelistic context to then take what's most helpful from that and use that given whatever their situation is. So just relating back to what we were talking before, I think it's so important to maintain the tensions that you do maintain in this book, and you're going to use maybe one in one situation and the other in another situation. If you're dealing with health and wealth, then you're going to say one thing. If you're dealing with maybe legalism on one hand, you're going to say some different things. But in back of that is going to be a lot of these principles that we've talked about right now that, again, you can just kind of apply given whatever situation you're in.
Yeah, that's right. We're being told by some that there's only one message that everybody needs to hear, and I'm just not sure that that's what you find in the New Testament.
Yeah, exactly.
If you look at Revelation 2 through 3, there's some similarities in those little letters, but there's also some significant differences. So that would be the short way to respond there. As far as the utility of the book, what I've tried to do is lay it out, the bulk of it, more than 80%, sort of flows in canonical fashion. So there's four chapters on the Old Testament, there's three chapters on the gospel and the Gospels, there's three chapters on Paul and his letters, maybe four chapters on Paul, I think, now that I think of it, and then a few chapters at the end that sort of bring Hebrews, 1 Peter, Revelation to bear. And the reason I did that is that, you know, we're busy, you've got a series on Matthew's gospel. You don't necessarily have time to read the entirety of my book. So, dipping into the intro and then, you know, the chapter on where Matthew pops up, I think that could be really helpful for people, just to kind of have that sort of tool, on their shelf.
Yeah. Well, Jason, really appreciate first you writing the book, but then also you taking the time to join us today. I think this discussion has been fascinating, but more than that, it's been very important, and I hope it'll lay the foundation for future study and reflection and contemplation in our listeners. Thanks so much for joining us, Jason.
Well, I'm hopeful most of all that it'll be something I continue to reflect on. Mm. You know, it's challenging material, and you know, trying to figure out what it means to imitate Christ and to imitate others is not something that's easily done. You know, it's a lifetime project. So, I'm grateful that I had the chance to sit and think about these things. I'm not always as grateful that I have a lifetime to try to figure out, you know, what it means to live it out. But, anyway, we can all pray for growth in that area.
Amen. Again, the book here, Imitating God in Christ, Recapturing a Biblical Pattern, by Jason B. Hood, and published by InterVarsity Press Academic, IVP Academic. You can find out more information online. We'll have a link to this book in our notes for the episode, which will be online at reformedforum.org. And there you'll find information about all of our programs as well as how to get in touch with us. We encourage you to tweet us at Reformed Forum or send us an email at mail@reformedforum.org. We love hearing from you and interact with you as we have the opportunity. We want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope that you join us again next time on Christ the Center.